Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at the fifth chapter today. Daniel was, as we know, brought captive to Babylon along with several other Israelites. And it's a story, basically, of his experiences in Babylon as an alien ambassador for the kingdom of God. And in that respect, he becomes a tutor to us. We're looking at his character, what we can learn from his posture, starting as a young man and growing through old age, and also through the content of what he sees and enables us to see. When we open the Bible and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John, the writer of Revelation, records a lot of symbols and uses symbols to tell a story that is to encourage God's people. And when it comes to a symbol that is going to, in his mind, capture the essence of the counterpart to the kingdom of God, he has many choices. When you look at the examples that appear in the context of biblical history, we've got Egyptian idolatry, Assyrian cruelty, Canaanite debauchery, Roman power, and Babylonian pride. But when he comes to picture the essence of worldliness, which will he choose? I would have gone with the Canaanites, probably. Maybe the Romans. Maybe even the Greeks in terms of synthesizing everything. But it's Babylon. The whore of idolatry in Revelation is the spirit of Babylon. Come out from Babylon. Babylon as a country was long gone when Revelation was written. But yet the spirit of Babylon lives on in the biblical record as a symbol of religious and political pride in worldly nations. And it is the ultimate foil to the kingdom of God. What we're going to be seeing when we look at Daniel chapter 5 is the destruction, the end of historic Babylon. And in that story, we're going to see something that will tell us about Babylon, that spirit, and also about our relationship to it. To get a perspective for this, before we get to chapter 5, the story of the Babylonian spirit, or the spirit of Babylon, starts with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And even though it's not mentioned in Romans chapter 1, the spirit of idolatry is captured there as Paul lays out the foundational sin or digression from truth and justice in the human race in chapter 1. We'll look at that in a little bit. But when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that's where the word Babylon appears again, and the spirit of Babylon appears. But in in Daniel chapter 5, we have a record of the spirit of the downfall of historic Babylon, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Now you remember, Daniel's captivity took him from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is near where the historic Tower of Babel is. This is modern day Iraq. And it's at the time that Daniel was there, this was at the zenith of Babylonian's power. It was the world power, at least in that part of the world. And for good reason. Babylonian culture was rich in almost every respect. It was the birthplace of astrology and much of modern mathematics. Its arts and crafts were outstanding. The Hanging Towers of Babylon were one of the wonders of the world, the ancient world. And it was where the beginning of writing occurred. Cuneiform writing started in Babylon. But the thing that really marked Babylon as a city is over more than a million people was the city itself. And it was a glowing example of self-confidence and pride. like the police officer who is canvassing a neighborhood and comes into a home where there's a single woman living. And he asks her, "Do you have any firearms, ma'am?" And she said, "Yes. I've got a Colt Python 357 Magnum, a Ruger Black Hawk 44 Magnum, I've got a Glock 9mm, I've got an AR-15 and a Kalashnikov AK-47 and a Mossberg 12-gauge self-defense shotgun." And he says, "Ma'am, what in the world are you afraid of?" And she said, "Not a thing." That was Nebuchadnezzar. His city had a 41-mile wall built around it, according to Jewish historians. 300 feet high, with towers above that. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but the ancient historians describe it that way. It was a fortress that was unassailable. It had more than a year's supply of food for the city. You could basically shut the city off. It could survive almost indefinitely. The River Euphrates ran right through the city, endless supply of water. Powerful, powerful testimony to Nebuchadnezzar's genius and to his pride. And that was the story of Nebuchadnezzar as we see him in Daniel. In ancient history, we know a lot about Alexander the Great, something about Herod the Great, but along with these great men of history, in the ancient Near East, Nebuchadnezzar deserves a place. He was of that caliber, even though we don't hear much about him. As a matter of fact, if you haven't read the Bible, or the Christians, or Jewish, or familiar with the history, you've probably never heard of Nebuchadnezzar in a secular sense. He basically was not the original ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but he's the one who made it great. And in this story, we basically come to one of his descendants, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, described in this passage as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was not the direct son. He was the son in the same way that Jesus was the son of David, a descendant. And he's described here as a king. He wasn't technically the king, but he was in the position of ruling as a king. Now, that's why when I say that, because when we read the text, it says he's the king, it says he is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. You've got to understand it in the way in which the language was used when the biblical material was written. A little bit about the historical background. We're moving ahead in Daniel's life now to the end of the Babylonian period and the end of Daniel's life. He begins as a teenager being taken captive. Now he's probably in his 80s. He's an old man. And the events of chapter 5 depict a nervous young prince who sees his city surrounded by the Persian Empire, which is growing in power, and he suspects the worst, that somehow his days are nearing an end, and his kingdom is nearing an end. And he throws this lavish party, kind of a last hurrah, of over 1,000 guests, drinking heavily. And that's the setting for the story of this chapter. Belshazzar, as I said, the king was not technically the king, nor was he technically the son of direct son of Nebuchadnezzar, or of Nebuchadnezzar, but he would nonetheless was ruling in that context. There's a mention here of Darius the Mede. And this may be another name for Cyrus, who we know to be the leader of the Persian Empire, who soon was to take over the Babylonian Empire. Darius the Mede, that word does not appear anywhere else other than this passage in Scripture. And it's kind of a mystery as to just exactly what it refers to. Some people said this demonstrates that you can't trust Daniel because they're making up names. Well, there are just a lot of things we just don't know. We don't have a lot of sources to cross-reference this. And many scholars believe that this probably is another way of describing Cyrus. But that's irrelevant to the point we're going to make. Now we look at chapter 5. first 12 verses, the king's feast that he throws. Then Daniel reads the writing on the wall that appears as a part of his feast, and the result at the end. Belshazzar now is in charge. He is acting as the king. And he uses vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem when Israel was brought captive, and now he brings them out and uses them for his drunken party. And the text indicates that he's celebrating and basically glorying over these vessels as opposed to the one true God. And suddenly, there appears in his party a finger or a hand, the backside of which he sees, and it writes on the wall. In the writing on the wall are words in Aramaic or Hebrew that people understand the words. They have no idea what they mean. In other words, why are these words appearing, and what is the significance of these words? And this is where Daniel comes in. The king becomes nervous. He knows that the dark clouds are hovering outside his city, and now he has this sign. And what could this mean for me? He's very nervous, the text says. And he asks for his seers to come, his prophets, to decipher the meaning. They don't do it. And his mother, the queen, says, Nebuchadnezzar had a person who had uncommon abilities. His name was Daniel. And he says, go get him. And Daniel comes, the old man now, and Daniel says, I will read the writing for you. And, of course, he does. And the results are not good for the king. But we'll pick up the text and we'll basically read the second part of the story. And that's where we'll make our observations. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts to yourself. The king offered to give lavish gifts to anyone who could interpret these words. For yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. But when his heart was filled up with his spirit, became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. You remember the last chapter where he basically was rendered insane and wandered with animals. He was also driven away from his dwelling place, from mankind. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over the over it whomever he wishes. In other words, he takes high people and low people and puts them in positions. They don't necessarily have to earn this by man's way of reckoning. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the God of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, the hand was sent from him, the one writing on the wall, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales on the scales and found deficient. And peres, Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, this is a remarkable commentary in verse 29. Ordinarily, in a situation like this, the messenger is killed. Give bad news to the king, you lose your life. And I'm sure Daniel was ready to die. He'd been there before several times in his life. But he had no hesitation in bringing this message. But to his surprise, I suspect, we read this. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, part of this has to do with the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law of the Medes and the Persians was an unusual law in some respects in that it could not be broken. Once the king said something, promised something, no matter what the circumstances were, it couldn't be changed. And that perhaps is part of what is going on here.
But he wasn't the Mede or a Persian. They came that night.
Right, right.
I mean, so he's not under that
law. But he's not under that law. But that was common in that context. We just don't know. We're guessing as to why Belshazzar would act that way. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So here we have this writing on the wall in Hebrew or Aramaic. We're not sure what. We don't know what the letters were. We just know what Daniel says here. And the words basically in English should be something like this: numbered, weighed, divided, and scholars are ambiguous as to whether these are the right words or not. As it often the case in Hebrew and the Old Testament language, many words we just simply do not know what they mean. The Hebrew word, there's no lexicon that comes with the Bible and tells us. We have to rely on many sources to try to decipher words. And it's surprising how many words that appear in our Bible, if you look at your English translations, sometimes they'll have very different translations. It's because we don't know. We're making some guesses here in terms of what these words mean. But these are the words, as far as we can tell, that show up. The numbered, weighed, divided. And he's saying, what in the world could this mean? And Daniel basically tells him, your days are numbered. That's the essence of the first one. You don't measure up. That's the essence of the second one. And your empire will be taken away from you. His fears are realized and that very night. But now when we step back for a moment and ask ourselves about this great kingdom that's now about to fall, what is the essence of that kingdom that basically is linked so strongly with Nebuchadnezzar's pride and hubris, and now with Belshazzar in the same way? The origin of the spirit of Babylon goes back to the Tower of Babel. We don't know what the Tower of Babel looked like, but this is what your Sunday school books probably had, something like this. As close as anything, I guess. But the Tower of Babel really gives us a hint as to the spirit of this culture and this city. We read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, these words. Here is those who built the tower. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And what seems to be said here is the fact that mankind now is understanding something of a, or has expresses a longing for a transcendence. But it's seeing itself, seeing mankind, as the stairway to that transcendence. We can build for ourselves. We will reach into heaven. We will make ourselves a name. We will identify ourselves with this tower. And what we have here is a description of the essence of human pride. Human, religious, political independence from God. Now, that's not spelled out that way, but we know from the biblical record that is really what mankind's problem boils down to, as we're going to see. when we get to Romans. Babylon is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, we read these words. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, symbolizing idolatry, and the abomination of the earth. This is the way Revelation describes Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mother of idolatry, and an abomination on the earth, or of the earth. In chapter 18, we find that Babylon as the spirit, or whatever it symbolizes, is something that every generation of God-fearing people are called out of. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. This becomes a symbol of worldliness, and it's something that God's people are perpetually called out of. What can we learn from Daniel 5, Daniel in chapter 5? First of all, Daniel understood the mystery of God's plan for the ages. Now, he received this through a gift that he had as a seer. He could see things that other people couldn't see. But there's a sense in which when we have the Spirit of Christ, we have insight into things that the world does not see in the same way. And even though we don't have a gift to be able to interpret symbols and signs the way Daniel did, perhaps, nonetheless, we are given insight that is unique, in many respects, to people who are part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. No man really understands him, or misunderstands him often. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And here what Paul is saying is that godly character involves seeing and understanding things the world does not see or understand in some significant way. What do Christians see that the spirit of Babylon in our world does not see? Now, if there was a writing on the wall of our culture, if a hand were writing on the wall of our culture, what might that word be? There are lots of candidates. I'm just going to suggest one. Cross. Cross is a good one. Because the world understands a lot about the cross. It's a piece of jewelry. It's very attractive. Lots of people wear it. It's an instrument of execution and torture in ancient cultures. Crucifixion was not a pleasant way to die. Everyone recognizes that. But for Christians, when we think of the cross, we have an understanding that the world does not embrace. For example, it tells us a great deal about the nature of human beings. We can't save ourselves, but we're worth saving because we bear the image of God. We are not just made in the image of animals. We're made in the image of God. God can connect with us. God desires to redeem us, to save us, in ways in which other forms of life aren't going to experience Him in that salvation. Secondly, the nature of the human dilemma. The cross tells us something about the seriousness of our rebellion against God and sin. We demand the world on our terms, and the cross basically puts an end to that. It speaks to that. The cross is a path to life and freedom for us. It's the crucifixion of Jesus, but He bore our sins that we might bear His righteousness. And the cross of Christ and His Spirit, indwelling Spirit, become the source of life for us and our identity. So in a sense in which we look at the cross, we see more than just an instrument of torture. We see more than just a piece of fine, a symbol for fine jewelry. We see a lot of symbols in terms of answering the deepest questions of life. Who am I? What is my problem? And how do I get out of it? How do I find relief from that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I mean, here again, Paul is saying the world sees symbols of the Christian faith in a way in which we do not. We see something glorious. The world sees something as embarrassing and shameful. What can we learn from Daniel chapter 5? About Daniel in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel? Not only Daniel's understanding of the mysteries of God's plan for the ages, and a sense in which we can identify with that, we understand that mystery too, in a different context perhaps. But Daniel was not afraid to speak the truth to power, even though it might cost him his position or his life. The text does not make a big deal of this, but our understanding of the culture certainly brings this to our mind. This was a very risky proposition for Daniel, but as we know from our previous windows in Daniel's life, Daniel was a man of great courage. His godly character enabled him to respond with little thought for his own safety or well-being. Warren Wiersbe has this quote that I've given you before, but I'll repeat it. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's superstition. But obeying in spite of consequences. And I think there's a lot to that. We have our faith tested to the degree that we will take risks. I can remember one of my mentors early in my Christian life said to me two things, and I made posters of them and put them in my room. One is faith is trusting God in the dark when you don't see. The other one was this: faith demands risk. No risk, no faith. And I think those are things I didn't want to forget, don't want to forget. I want to have a faith that's not risky. I don't want to put my life on the line. I want to know before I step. But then I'm not walking in faith. I don't want to walk in the darkness. I want all the lights to be on. And I want to know the end before I start at the beginning in life. And life just doesn't work that way. Faith is going to demand at times that I trust God in the dark and that I take risks. Godly character includes courage to speak the truth to power without fear. The classic example of this, of course, is John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." He needed a class in public relations here. This is not... When you have a class on evangelism, this is not a text you want to use. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And in this situation, the Pharisees were powerless to really do anything to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist didn't let up, because when he confronts Herod, he lost his head, literally. The cost was great. And it wasn't because of his commitment to Christ. It was because of a jealous spat in terms of Herod's court and his family. But nonetheless, John the Baptist suffered the ultimate penalty for his courage. When we get the impression that life will always work out for us if we trust God, one of the great books that we can use as a reference is the book of Daniel. Daniel escapes the lion's den. His friends escape the fiery furnace. Daniel always winds up basically being elevated at the end of the story. And if you take just the book of Daniel, you get the impression that if you trust God, it's going to be your ship's going to come in, the red carpet's going to go out. Life's going to work well for you. The problem with that is, and by the way, that is great. I would just caution you, don't read the rest of the Bible. And don't open your eyes to look at life around you. Because that's not the way life works. That wasn't Paul's experience. That wasn't even Jesus' experience. As a matter of fact, all the apostles had a very difficult life. No red carpet, no ship coming in the way in which the world defines that. And we must be very careful we don't get the impression that somehow God's presence with us is going to mean that we escape fire without even the smell of smoke on us. That we're always going to prosper. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we're elevated, exalted, praised, respected, so forth and so on. But sometimes we wind up like the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, without a head.
But it seems like one thing we have to keep in mind in reading this, that leaves out a lot of the detail, such as the horror of being taken captive in Israel and drugged to Babylon.
Right.
That wasn't a very pleasant experience. It kind of leaves that out there to think about that. Yeah, and
I'm sure there was a little anxiety in being thrown into the lion's den, not knowing what's going to happen. Yeah, we're going to talk about that next week. And the fiery furnace, too. I mean, it seems to be God could have intervened a little quicker and saved a little anxiety part of Daniel's threats. But he doesn't, in the story, he doesn't. Courage is a virtue, but only when it is inspired by faith and hope in God. Some of us are courageous simply because we're desperate to find some kind of significance. That kind of courage is sick. I'm not asking you basically to just be crazy, nor is God. But if we act courageously and we are secure in our faith and hope in God, then we can make decisions that the world is not going to understand and sometimes might feel look at us crazy. And motivated by grace, love, and truth. Sometimes we're courageous, but just basically foolish. I've seen people share their faith in ways where, you know, I've bled inside for the way in which insensitivity is displayed. Well, I can remember riding on a bus once, and there was a zealous young evangelist, two seats behind me, maybe three seats, but it sounded like he was right behind me because everybody in the bus could hear him sharing the gospel with his friend who didn't want to hear it. And all of us had to listen to this. Now, again, I am all for boldness, but boldness has got to be mixed with faith, hope, and love, grace, and truth. It's got to be sensitive to the moment. It's amazing sometimes what Jesus didn't say to people. Sometimes we're shocked by what he did say, but oftentimes I'm shocked by what he didn't say. How much he withheld. And being sensitive to the moment and the limits of our responsibility. Sometimes our best witness is just to keep our mouth shut. But when we are given opportunity, when people are open to hear, then we are to speak with boldness. As someone has said, courage is the virtue between crassness and cowardice. Worldly crassness basically can be defined as insensitivity, speaking our own mind, which is best kept to ourselves, or cowardice, where we live in anxiety and fear, where we are a spectator to the world and silent. But godly courage is sensitivity to time, place, and responsibility, what our role is. Nor part, nor role, nor part, and nor lines, and speak them with courage, speaking the truth in love. Now, what can we learn about the spirit of Babylon in chapter 5? It exposes the root of worldly spirits' choices of death over life and darkness over light. This is what we see in terms of man's independent, prideful rebellion. Romans chapter 1. And this is where Paul describes the essence of the root of man's problem. He's speaking here of the Gentiles, but of the whole world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The first thing Paul is saying here is this. Our problems start with our turning a deaf ear to the clear evidence of God's presence and the fact that his image in us gives us antenna to pick up the significance of what we see. We have the machinery to decipher the meaning of God in nature. We can look at the world around us, Paul is saying, and we have the machinery inside in our spirit to say, God is great and God is there. And I am to be thankful and to honor Him as Lord of all. Paul goes on. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The refusal to recognize and honor God leaves us with prideful, foolish speculation and a hard heart. In other words, our decision to not hear basically hardens our heart and leaves us with prideful speculation. If God is not there, if God basically can't be trusted and we don't know anything about Him, or as one theologian said, when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament critically, there are so many contradictions, we can't really be sure of what God is like. But we do know this. She's against capitalism and for the ordination of women. Again, the point is, we fill in our politics when we don't have a clear understanding of the nature of God's power and presence. Professing to be wise, they became foolish. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And here what Paul is saying is we become self-deluded, prideful, and find our glory, our identity, in the material world of nature. We identify ourselves more with nature than with the transcendence of the God of the spiritual world. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh, of their hearts, and their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The fruit of this idolatry is all immorality and materialism, which cheapens and dishonors us. And that seems to be the result, Paul says, of this initial rejection of the revelation of God that has been given to us. Now, let's go back to the Tower of Babel as we conclude this. If the spirit of Babylon is the spirit of independence from God, we see the tower being built on sins of disbelief and pride. That's what independence leads to. If God is not there, we declare ourselves independent of Him, we're left with ourselves. We are it. It's all about us. Sins of perception. We see the world in a way in which it's all about us. And sins of attitude. We develop an impulse, an attitude, which leads to sinful behavior. And interestingly enough, in the book of Romans chapter 1, the specific sinful behavior that he cites there is homosexual behavior. Homosexual behavior becomes a sign in Romans, that mankind has, now not just the individuals who are homosexual, but mankind as a race, that they have basically declared their independence from God. And God reminds us of an unnatural way that we have possibly taken by virtue of, in a sense, cursing the human race with things like homosexual acts and orientation, which appear to be very unnatural to most of us in history. What can we learn about the spirit of Babylon in chapter 5? Well, it will encourage us to learn from those who have gone before us, or to relearn through hard discipline. When the book of Revelation says, come out of Babylon, we must learn to look to those who have gone before us. The scripture is given to make us wise so as not to repeat the mistakes of others like Belshazzar did. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about the things that happened to Israel. The great benefit we have, living when we do, is things that were unrevealed before and concealed, were mysteries, now become visible to us. We have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us to teach us, if we learn from them. Secondly, don't be superficial in spiritual warfare. Beliefs and behaviors have roots that must be addressed. When we talk about dealing with specific sins, quote-unquote, let's just say addictive behavior, and almost any overt behavioral thing that can be labeled sin can be put in this category. But let's just say, for example, someone has a trouble with alcohol or addiction to pornography, or those things are pretty easy. How about addiction to work or addiction to church? The food, we aren't really really food out. That's my prerogative there.
I'm teaching the class.
But, there you go, but, interpreting scripture.
I know. It's easy for us to identify certain addictive behaviors as sinful. What we don't realize is that there are other behavioral addictions, addiction to work, addiction to ministry, addiction to church, that can be toxic, unhealthy, even sinful behaviors. And I'm saying that because the real essence of our rebellion is clothed beneath these acts. When we dig beneath the act of addiction, we basically have an attitude where it's okay. We justify it. Everyone is doing it. We give ourselves permission to do this or that. We dig a little deeper. This behavior works for me. I feel good when I shop. It's shopping therapy is what I've got. Or when I drink, it makes me feel at peace. It's working for me. I have a perception of life that is distorted. And we dig a little deeper, we find I can't really trust God to give me peace. I've got to find something myself that'll make this work. And when we go even deeper, we find ourselves in the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of independence from God. Now here's the point I'm making. When we understand repentance is not just a matter of disciplining ourselves to stop drinking or shopping or working or whatever. Our problems are going to, if they are limited here and the root system is not taken care of, it's going to prop up someplace else. And we're going to say, where did this come from? This addictive personality doesn't come from the bottle or from sinful habits or whatever it might be. They're rooted in attitudes and perceptions and belief systems. But they start, if we understand the spirit of Babylon, they start with the spirit of independence from God. That's what Paul, I think, is saying in Romans chapter 1. It's the refusal at the very base level to recognize God as God, except superficially, perhaps. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had all kinds of gods. I mean, religion was big in Babylon. But religion was controlled. The gods served Nebuchadnezzar. They served mankind. Not in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar could tell them what to do, but Nebuchadnezzar could manage them. He sought their advice. He sought their providence, if you can put it that way, and sought to follow it. But they lived basically as a part of the natural world that he was committed to worship. Again, I'm going to go back in closing to Lao Tzu. He was a Chinese prophet, not a Christian, who lived the time of Daniel in the 6th century B.C. And he has lots of quotes that are worth repeating. This is one of them. Watch your thoughts. They become words. Watch your words. They become actions. Watch your actions. They become habits. Watch your habits. They become character. Watch your character. It becomes your destiny. The point is this. Oftentimes, we make the superficial mistake of looking at repentance as simply a matter of disciplining us to behave in a different way. That is not repentance. Repentance is a process that takes a lot of work. And it takes work that involves digging deep into our motives, our backgrounds. Where did we learn to think this way? Where did did we learn to believe these things or not believe certain things? And when psychiatrists and psychologists are interested in delving into our family of origin things, what they're doing really is exploring for the teachers that taught us to see the world the way we do. And they know that where we learn to see the world, what we learn to trust or not trust early in life, have a big influence on what we are trusting now and what we believe now, how we see things. And part of repentance, part of changing, of the things that we have to change in our life, are going to involve changing our attitudes, our perceptions, our beliefs, and our attachment or disattachment from God. That's where it starts. Next week, we look at Daniel in the lion's den, and specifically, what are the limits of our relationship to obeying the state? That's part of the question that will come up. But we've got some time to interact about chapter 5.
And the historical issue that is so fascinating to me is how the Persians took Babylon that night.
Yes. Yes, the way in which the Persians actually took Babylon was they dammed up the river and went in the under the walls for the river to enter the city without a fight. Fascinating story.
You know, it's interesting to me that the ziggurat is it's an artificial mountain. If you think about the Canaanites, their gods were worshipped on the hilltops, the mountains. The same thing with Jerusalem. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. And so the Babylonians tried to build a mountain to reach to heaven.
Well, we do that too. We've got lots of towers of Babel, fortunately. Yes.
From Romans 1:20, I was wondering if you could help me understand something. In some of the more current forms of theology, which are more reform-based, they would say that man is completely unable to come to God or see God or even imagine God without God actually regenerating them. However, this has always been a sticking point for me. Romans 1:20 does seem to indicate that man is without excuse, that he can perceive what's going on in the heavens and should be able to see God. What is the tension here that I'm not getting?
Okay, in certain very reformed theologies, there is this doctrine that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that doesn't mean that sin affects every area of life. It means that he is shut down. He is incapable of doing anything to respond to God until God regenerates him and gives him the Holy Spirit. That is a very common teaching in Reformed theology, and it's based upon a deduction from many portions of Scripture. But it plays on the idea of being dead in trespasses and sin. Here's my response to that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we died to sin as Christians. Then he says, therefore no longer walk in it or live in it. Now, if we're dead to sin in Christians, that means we don't sin, right? Obviously it does. You can't be alive to sin and dead to sin. If we're dead to sin, we don't sin. We all know that Christians sin. But we're dead to sin. Now, obviously, the way in which Paul is using that word and the way in which the biblical writers use that word, it doesn't mean dead in the sense that you can't do anything. It means, however, that basically we are in a place where we desperately need help. The Holy Spirit is a helper, but he's a paraclete. He comes alongside to help us. But he helps us even before he indwells us. I mean, a part of what the Spirit does to all human beings is work through the image of God in us. It's one of the things that perplexes me about the ultra-reformed position is the fact that it seems to disrespect the power of the image of God in the individual. And it seems to neglect the way in which dead to something is used by Paul in Romans chapter 6. If you're dead to sin, and yet we sin, it means that being dead to something doesn't mean you're completely without volition or capability to respond. Yes?
In the same chapter in Romans, actually, Paul words it a little bit differently. He says, reckon yourself
right.
dead to sin. So I think the act of the mind is to reckon yourself,
right.
which is an exercise of your will, your purpose,
right.
direction.
Well, he starts with the fact that you died with Christ.
Yeah. yeah.
And then he says, now count it as truth. Believe it. Walk in it. That's the reckoning is count it as truth. But he, it's interesting, he asks us to actually take the step of taking what that which is true and to apply it, to believe it in our mind. And that suggests that for most of us, our problem is not that God hasn't provided enough for us. It's the fact that we haven't accessed it. Properly, work through faith.
Okay. Any
yes?
One more question.
Regarding addictive behavior, can you give us some pointers on what would constitute like a bad addictive behavior? Because some are fairly obvious, addiction to
right.
pornography, drinking, but others are less obvious. Does it mean that if you enjoy it?
Yeah, addictive behavior is anything you enjoy. Sometimes you get the impression that here's the way I look at it. Addictive behavior is something that displaces God as the source of my joy and peace. And if there's something in this life that I look to for peace and joy, other than my relationship with God and what God has provided for me in Christ, that can be described in a very broad sense as addictive. The habit that basically becomes a source of living water to me. The reason people who are addicted are so tenacious in their attachment is because this is a life source. When someone has a problem with drugs or drinking or shopping or working, and you threaten that or take it away, it's you're threatening their soul because they're finding life there. When they do that, it brings them a feeling of being alive. That's what God wants to do to us. And I think addictive behavior is something that's got to be recognized as something that is not just a preference. It's something that basically is a life source because of our belief system. What we perceive, yes.
Isn't addictive behavior sort of the opposite of the free will?
Yes, it robs us of freedom. It basically, there's a certain amount of freedom that's still present there, but we choose to medicate our soul with the behavior because it works temporarily for us.
My wife, years ago, went through a weight loss program based on this issue. And biblically based, the point wasn't, why are you eating? The point was, what's wrong in your life that you're trying to fill with
food? Yes. Yes.
Or alcohol, or
right.
or whatever.
Right.
But what's the hole you're trying to fill and address the hole?
Don't
keep coming up with a way to fill it.
That's right. That's a very, very good observation. It's identify the hole and plug the hole. Just don't keep bailing the ship.
Yeah.
Okay. Our time is.